Well, good morning. Thanks for being here today. I want to start by thanking you all for all the prayers and texts and just encouraging notes we got while we were away the last few days. Chelsea and I were blessed to have a really good meeting with our birth mom and our adoption on Thursday. That went really well and was encouraging for us. And then Friday, we were able to spend some time with, Thursday night and Friday, spend some time with brethren that we got to know well on our last trip in Arizona. So we're thankful for that. But, you know, our meeting with our birth mom just, you know, brings to the front of your mind that really there's at least two people in this story that need to know the love of Jesus in some pretty incredible ways. So that's something that, again, we'd appreciate your continued prayers on as we seek to not only help a child in this, but also want to show her a lot of love as well. So, want to pick up with our lesson this morning. And again, throughout the year, we've focused so much on discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus and be a disciple of Jesus. And I want to continue in that frame of thought for the weeks and months and on and deal with some other aspects of discipleship that are also very important. But before we kind of move into that, what I want to do today is a sort of review I'm going to try and draw together a lot of the concepts and ideas that we've already been thinking about this year, try and capture the essence of what we've been talking about. But I want to do so in the context of a story. I want to tell the story of Jesus as it's recorded in Luke and Acts, and try to see if these things we've been talking about will come to be seen through that story. For those of you that were in the Acts class this morning, there'll be a little bit of overlap from what we talked about, but I hope you'll find that it complements itself, not redundant. But anyway, so I want to think about the story of Jesus. And Jesus enters the scene, comes into the world as Israel's Messiah, the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes and promises through the Scriptures. He came in announcing and ushering in the kingdom of God, inaugurating the kingdom of God. He was preceded by John, who was one who was to go before him and prepare the way of the Lord. And he came in, leading this great movement of repentance and renewal, baptizing people in the Jordan, preaching repentance, preaching the imminent kingdom of God, declaring forgiveness of sins. And in all this, he was looking ahead to one who would come after him, one who was so much greater than him. And it's in this setting that Jesus entered the scene, and he too was baptized by John. But his baptism is seen as really his anointing. Luke makes this emphasis. You see it in Acts 10 as Peter's talking to Cornelius, talks about how he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. But he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Spirit comes out of heaven, lands on him in the form of a dove and fills him, and he stays on him. And this voice from heaven announces, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Pulling together passages from the Old Testament and this picture of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And so here he is, the anointed one has finally come, and God has declared him to be this long-awaited one. But he begins his ministry, and you see him doing some incredible things, preaching this incredible message of God's kingdom, announcing the good news of the kingdom. And then he's performing these miracles, healing all kinds of diseases, all kinds of sicknesses, casting out demons, just doing incredible things. And in this, you see the crowds reacting with just this enthusiasm and this fervor, and the news about him is spreading throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, even into Gentile areas. People are hearing about this prophet down in Galilee, and they're coming to him, and they're hearing him, and they're bringing their sick to him, and there's just this great stir that's in the air, this enthusiasm, this excitement that's being generated. And among all these people that are coming after him, you see him calling out disciples, those who would be following him more closely and learning from him in closer, more intimate ways. And he's teaching them the values of his kingdom and what it means to really be made in the image of God, what it means to live in his kingdom. And you see in Luke 6 this great sermon where he's announcing and describing his character as blessings for the poor, blessings for the hungry, blessings for those who are crying, blessings for those who are being persecuted. That's the message he's bringing, that the kingdom is all about loving your enemies, giving generously to those that you don't even really like, and they have mistreated you. And that's the message he's bringing. And again, people are excited about this. Others are really grabbing a hold of it. And he's working with these disciples and teaching them what it means to follow him. And that fundamentally, at the center of following him, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and take up your cross daily, as Luke says, and follow me, as Sam read for us, right? That's what he's getting people to rally around, that self-denial, self-giving, and saying, this is what it means to follow me. But in all this, he's meeting resistance. From beginning to end, he's meeting resistance as in many forms. The religious leaders are wanting to kill him. As early as Luke 6, we see them plotting to overthrow him, right? The people in his own hometown of Nazareth want to throw him off a cliff. You see Satan himself launching his attacks and his temptation in Luke 4, and all the way through tempting him and trying to thwart his mission. And all of this evil and resistance and rejection comes to a head as he's in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's betrayed by one of his own. He's arrested. He's brought before the Jewish leaders, where he's led through these series of just ridiculous mock trials in the middle of the night that are just such dishonesty and hard-heartedness and rebellion. And then he's led before Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of Judea. And all of this comes to a head in his death. But it's a death that seems like it's the end, but really that's the crushing blow, right? That's when evil has taken all of its strength and all of its might and pushed it on him, thinking, okay, we're gonna end it now. There's going to be no kingdom. We've got this. And it's that move that he used to destroy the powers of evil, destroy the powers of sin and death and darkness by taking on sin and bringing about forgiveness of sins through this self-giving love. It's that power that overthrew the powers of darkness. Not powers of authority and pomp and all this just, you know, like we think of in the world, but it's the power of self-giving love that you see in the cross with Jesus. And then he's buried. 3 days later, he rises again. And this was so unexpected for his disciples, even though he's been telling them explicitly for the last few months, this is going to happen. This was so unexpected and so surprising for his disciples. They thought all was lost. You see two guys, two disciples on their way to Emmaus, and they're just heartbroken and they're crushed. And they had put all their hopes in on Jesus, thinking he was the one who would finally redeem Israel. Little did they know, it was his death that ensured that redemption. It was his death that ensured that victory. And so Jesus begins appearing to his disciples over a period of these various days. And all the while he's instructing them on, look, this is what the prophet said would happen, that it was through suffering that I would enter into my glory. And it's through suffering that we would bring about this victory and this defeat. And so they're finally starting to get it. And over 40 days, Jesus is with them and he's instructing them on these various things. And then you see him, he's led out his disciples, and he's about to go up to his Father, be exalted to the right hand of his Father, where he would sit down to reign in the midst of his enemies. But before he goes, he talks with his disciples, he commissions them for the task that lies ahead. All along the way, as he was preparing them, he gave them short-term missions where they would go out and proclaim the good news of the kingdom little by little. But this is the real deal now. This is him going to send them out into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, to get the message of his resurrection and his kingdom out there. But he told them first, wait. Wait till you receive the promise from the Father, the Holy Spirit, that I'll send on you, that I'll pour on you. And so Jesus ascends into heaven, and they look at him and they see him and they're standing there, and two angels look at them and say, why are you standing and staring into heaven? He's going to return the same way that he came. And so right off the bat, signaling us to look and await for his return. But the disciples do what their Lord commanded, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they're waiting and they're praying, they're banding together in devotion. And suddenly on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit rushes on them. You see the tongues of fire. You hear this sound. He began speaking in tongues and telling of the mighty deeds of God. And they proclaim the gospel to this crowd of Jews that are around them. pulling in passages from the Old Testament to align them with the life and ministry and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, showing again He is the one that God promised and it happened just as God said He would. He is Lord. He is Christ. That's the declaration we see on Pentecost there in Acts 2:36. And some people were stirred up in their heart. They were convicted. They wanted to know, what do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see in Acts 2, verse 41, so then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And those that were baptized continued getting together on a regular basis for service. 1, 2, maybe 3 times a week. They'd sing a few songs and pray a few prayers. They'd eat a small meal to help them think about their crucified Lord at least once a week. They'd listen to a convicting sermon that challenged them and motivated them while they were listening, though most of them forgot what they heard by the time they're eating lunch. They would cheerfully give a little bit of their money as an offering to God, as just a small portion of what He'd blessed them with. And they'd go home and live pretty good moral lives. They tried to avoid being corrupted by the world too much, by too much that was inherently evil. And so in general, they left the world alone. In all this, they tried not to bother or offend anyone. But if someone, for some reason, managed to catch a glimpse that something was different in them, and they asked and said, what's different about you? They were ready to tell them why they go to church and why their views on the world were right. And in all this, the Lord blessed them. Because though Christ was first in their life, their newfound faith in Him never seemed to distract them from the dreams that were most important to them, their greatest dreams. Many of them got married, had nice families, they acquired houses and lands and possessions. But most importantly, they were rarely ever inconvenienced in service to their King. Every once in a while, they'd go out of their way to help someone else, as long as it didn't disrupt their busy schedules. And though they experienced stress at times, and though some of them even experienced hardship and difficulty, they knew that was just part of life. Thankfully, though, their faith is never what cost them too much discomfort. Rather, most of them were able to go on living comfortable lives, and they all lived happily ever after the end. Something went wrong in the story, right? Wouldn't that be terrible if that's how the story of Acts continued? I mean, that would be the worst story ever. Like, I mean, if you get to the day of Pentecost and then that's what happened, do you think the gospel would have ever left Jerusalem if that's what the response was? It's pretty much what happens in Acts, right? When you read through Acts and see what the disciples did when that message got a hold of them, can you imagine if the disciples actually responded that way? That would make no sense. I mean, think about it. To believe that Jesus is Lord, the fulfillment, the climax, the conclusion of all of history, and respond with that kind of commitment? To believe that and actually believe that all the powers of evil, of sin and death and Satan and darkness, all these things were overcome through Jesus' self-giving love in His death on the cross. To believe that and respond with that kind of devotion, it just doesn't make sense. But isn't that what discipleship and church looks like for many who claim the name of Jesus in our culture? Think about that. What I just described, isn't that the picture of church, discipleship, following Jesus? I don't think we'd put it in those words, right? I mean, we wouldn't write it down and frame the story that way. But I mean, if you're going to sit down and tell the story, wouldn't it more or less end up looking like that? Where are the stories of boldness and this all-consuming drive to share the gospel? You get into Acts 20 and you see Paul knowing what lies ahead. Imprisonment. Sorry, not knowing exactly what lies ahead. He knows imprisonment awaits him, doesn't know if death awaits him, but he says, I've got a job to do. the Lord's commissioned me for work, and he's getting to it. Where are the stories of boldness and an all-consuming drive to share the gospel? Where are the stories of profound love for one another that stirs up the community around as they see the way people take care of each other? Where are the stories of extreme giving and sacrificial service? The stories of joyful suffering, dramatic repentance, actually changed lives? Where are the stories of economic crashes, of industries of sinfulness? I want you to think about that for just a second. In Acts 19 in Ephesus, there's this riot that breaks out in Ephesus because the silversmiths are losing business, right? They're losing business because so many people have left worshiping Diana, left worshiping or Artemis, and started serving the one true God and living for Jesus, that they lost business. They, in effect, authentic, real Christianity crashed the local economy. Where are those kinds of stories? In the state of Indiana, drunks can't buy alcohol on Sunday because certain legislation prevents them. There's a difference there, isn't there? Right? I mean, on one hand, the drunkenness has stopped for a day, but no heart's changed, right? There's a difference between forcing somebody to not do something on one day and leading them to the conviction that Jesus is Lord and letting that change the world. I don't want to romanticize the story of the early disciples in Acts, right? It's not perfect, and it's not always. You think about Aquila and Priscilla, or Ananias and Sapphira. I always do that. I think everybody does that, right? Ananias and Sapphira and what they did in Acts 5. Or even Simon the sorcerer and the greed that sort of sustained him even shortly after his conversion. You think about the ways many of the Jewish Christians responded when they learned that the good news was for the Gentiles as well, and that they were all a part of God's family without circumcision and works of the law. And then we get a more graphic picture when we go into the letters and look at 1 Corinthians and see just the medley of trouble that was going on with the brethren there. And you read about the churches of Galatia and how quickly they were to desert the one, him who called them out of darkness to serve God. So again, it wasn't perfect, and it wasn't always pretty. But in general, what you see when you look at the scriptures and you look at those earliest followers of Jesus is this deep, deep drive, this level of devotion, and actual repentance that I think differs greatly from the scene that I described earlier. And so all year we've been just trying to chip away at this status quo and look at our lives and not just say them, right? Outside, that is where the commitment fails, but really looking at our own lives and our own hearts and our own habits and practices and priorities and saying, am I really following Jesus? Am I really following in his steps, prioritizing the things that he prioritized? Doing the things that he values, living for and embodying and reflecting all the things that he was about. And so we're called to again, give a heart check and look honestly at our lives. We want to renew our vision of Jesus, elevate our vision of Jesus, and reclaim the new life that he's called us to. And so we began by just simply reading through Luke and Acts and asking the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And then summer, the college students missed this part, unfortunately, but through the summer we tried to take that question and answer it with a little bit more definition and precision. And then think about, okay, what does this look like in just these everyday situations in our life? What I want to do this fall is then start to think about, what does it mean to follow Jesus together as disciples together, right? The one another relationship. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament will reveal how important and central the one another relationship is in God's design for his kingdom and what life is to be all about. We've got to rally around that same priority and have that same priority in our teaching, in our lives. And so that's what's coming up. But before we close, I do want to just stop and reflect on the fact that we are followers of Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. We've been called to share in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You think about what's promised in Luke 12 when he's saying, don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about your life, what you eat, what you drink. Don't worry about your body, what you put on. Seek his kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. But then he says, and your Father has chosen gladly to give you his kingdom. Right? So the thing that we seek is the thing that we get, his kingdom. And so we're called to share in that and receive that. We've been called to have a part in the story of what God's been doing from creation to the days of eternity. We're called to share in that story and have a part in that story. In him we have forgiveness and freedom from sin, freedom from the powers of darkness. In him we're being remade in the image of God and have new life in him with real purpose and real meaning. In him we have peace and joy and hope. Hope that we'll share in his inheritance, in his glory, in his resurrection, in his reign, in his life. I mean, that's our hope. That's what we cling to. That's what we live for and look forward to. And so let's live like it. Right? Let's live like it. Let's let our story be more like how Acts 2 actually goes, right? How the story of Acts actually goes. And not fall into the story of, quote, Christianity around us. Let's stick to the Lord, follow him, live for him, live like him. And in all things, let's glorify our God. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name, your holy, so righteous and just, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you so much for the ways that you have worked in Jesus to accomplish your purposes and fulfill your promises and bring us from death to life and raise us up to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Thank you so much. Father, please help us all to have your Son before us in all things, in our drives, in our ambitions, in our desires, and to imitate him and be like him in all the ways that we live, so that in us, Christ may be seen and you may be seen, and that more and more would come to faith. It's incredible that you have entrusted us with such amazing privilege and responsibility. Help us, Lord, to live up to our calling. As Paul said, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And in everything we do in our life, that you would be glorified and honored. Help us not to be arrogant and seek glory for ourselves or seek others to draw attention to ourselves. Help us not to be fearful and be afraid of how people respond, but to fix our eyes on your rule and power and be so charged and stirred up by it. Work on our hearts to deepen our desire and our longing for you and your kingdom and your purposes, and help us to live as we should. Help us all as we work together in this to really be an encouragement to each other and stir each other up, not to distract one another or be a stumbling block for one another, but to help one another in our walk with the Lord. Again, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your patience, and the rich, rich blessings we have in Jesus. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you would go ahead and get your songbook out. I didn't coordinate with Josh, but that's, I think, a good song for this lesson. So, if you need prayers, or if you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, we want to help you. You're ready to die to self, raised to live a new life in him. We want to help you in that. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.